all week. But before we get started, I actually want to backtrack. It has nothing to do with today's message. But I made a statement a couple of weeks ago that I've been thinking about. And not that the statement was wrong, I just want to give you the context for the statement. Now, some of you are going to just find this trivial. But I'd made the statement, you know what we need to do? We need to take our phones and our TVs and we need to throw them in the trash. Any of you go home and do that? Nobody? You mean you're not listening to your pastor? No. Let me give you the context for that. Then I'll get into the sermon. The context for that is this. Satan uses anything and everything that he can get his hands upon to distract us. And television, media, telephones are oftentimes the tools that Satan will use in our day to distract us from the things that are really important. Okay? The Bible talks about, and I hope I don't take this out of context, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. In other words, if there's something that causes you to sin, you need to get rid of it. Okay? That was kind of the context. Now, maybe it was a little bit of hyperbole to say to throw it in the trash. Maybe not. It just depends. But what I would like to say on the positive side of that is that TVs, phones, media, those are good gifts. Those are good gifts from God. And they're good gifts that we, as the church, as God's people, should steward and steward well. And that's the context, at least, that I had in the back of my mind. And I didn't want to lead you astray by that. And I just wanted to just to say that for whoever might needed to have heard it. Over the past couple of weeks, we've learned a lot from 2 Timothy chapter 1. We've learned about what it means to have spirit-empowered boldness. And that spirit-empowered boldness, as Timothy has taught through in chapter 1, it teaches us not to be fearful. Spirit-powered emboldenness teaches us not to be shameful, especially shameful of the gospel. One of the things that we ended up with last week is that spirit-empowered boldness calls us to suffer for the gospel's sake. And I'm sure that these messages have hit close to home for almost all of us, and that is myself being included into that. Now, considering, if you would, how many of us are gripped by fear and shames at various points in our life, fear and shame, which are, I would say, natural human conditions or at least emotions, but oftentimes things like fear and shame take the driver's seats in our lives. Found it interesting that after I spoke on this subject of fear and shame last week, about how many people come up to me personally and said, you know, fear and shame have taken hold in my life. Now, I don't say that publicly, even though that some of you may have come up to me privately and said those things. But what it is and what I want to do is to give the reminder to you as a warning that if fear and shame take deep root into your life, it becomes what drives your life. And as it relates to who we are as believers, and especially the context of the passage that we have been studying over the last couple of weeks, if that happens, this is not a good thing. But what's even worse is when the power of fear and shame begin to dictate how we relate to Jesus. When fear and shame dictate how we relate to gospel ministry and our relationship to the church, Paul tells us that this has no real place in relationship to gospel ministry. Paul states this even in the context of his own calling for Timothy to suffer with him for the gospel's sake. If you would, This morning, I'm going to ask somebody to please see if they can locate me a water, if this is going to happen today. Jimmy's got it. Thank you. I'm going to ask you this morning to imagine. Put yourself in Timothy's position. We studied 1 Timothy. Timothy was called to remain at Ephesus. To remain there. To charge the people who were teaching doctrines that were different from the doctrines of the Apostle Paul. There was this rampant teaching going around, false doctrine, and Timothy was to engage that. Charge them not to do it. And it's easy to read and say, oh, this was his job, this is what he was supposed to do, but what if that was your responsibility? A little bit different then. What if you had the responsibility to confront those teaching unsound doctrine, unhealthy teaching? Oh, thank you. I'm going to have to. I got one here. Yeah, go ahead. I may need two of them. It's as long as you don't drink after me, we're good. Thank you. Thank you, both of you. But think about his position. Not only that, there was chaos in the church. There were men that were angry. They were quarreling with one another. There were women kind of rising up in a way and trying to fulfill roles that God really did not create them to fulfill. There was distractions by the way that women were dressing. And all this was going on while Timothy was trying to pastor a flock of people in a culture that absolutely abhorred the gospel. A pagan culture in a town where Artemis was God. Could you imagine pastoring in that context? Then all of a sudden you receive a second letter. And that second letter says, Timothy, you need to join with me in suffering for the gospel's sake. In a world that was already turned upside down, in a world of struggle, in a world of strife, Paul, you know, just like part of me would like to write Paul and say, you know, that's really bad timing. The dude's under a lot of stress and pressure, and here you go writing him a letter and saying, you know, join me in the suffering for the gospel's sake. This is the context for which we find ourselves. But when you look at that on a human level, you may ask or say to yourself, that's humanly impossible. To live in that type of context, to live up under that type of stress, an impossible task. And that's, I think there's no doubt about that. But what I hope that you will see this morning, I hope, is that God is actually not only calling Timothy to that kind of life, he's calling you and I to the same kind of life. We may not pastor a chaotic church in the middle of a culture that absolutely abhors the gospel, but he does call us to gospel ministry. And our context is a culture that is an ever-increasing culture that is learning to abhor the gospel. And I hope that you see that God is calling us to that same thing. I hope that you see, within the context of this passage, that he's calling us to the same kind of life, and that there really should be no fear in that, no shame in all that we do for the gospel, in gospel living. But the question, I think, becomes for us, much like it is for Timothy, how do we do that? Not the P's and Q's of how do we actually accomplish A, B, or C, but how do we internally do it? What is it that will take something from within us to change us, to support us, to encourage us to work out that type of lifestyle, that type of thing. Well, I think points 5 through 7 is going to give us the indication from that. Spirit-empowered boldness, number 5 would be, spirit-empowered boldness relies upon gospel purposes. Look at verse 9 if you would. Start in the middle of the sentence. We'll come back to verse 8. And the difficulty about this is really in the Greek, Paul starts the verse way back up. I'm not even sure. Maybe even before verse 8. It might be in verse 8, but it's one sentence in Greek all the way through. In English, we break it up. And sometimes it's a little bit awkward because of that. But look at verse 9. Paul says, who saved us and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, let's just leave it right there. So when we pick up in verse 9, we must remember that verse 9 is actually connected back to verse 8. Notice, let's go back and read verse 8, and that'll give us a little bit more of the context. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel. And look at this last phrase, by the power of God. You see, when we come into verse 9, it's in the context of this, by the power of God. It is God, verse 9, who saved us. It is God who saved us. And notice what it says there in verses 9 and 10. We won't read it over again, but what we see in verses 9 and 10, and I want us to note, is that God is the active agent. He is the active agent. As we go through and try to understand verses 9 and 10, we're going to see two things. One, Paul states what God has done. Secondly, he states what God has shown. So let's look at verse 9 and see what God has done. Notice just the first phrase. It is God, the power of God, or God himself, God being the active agent, verse 9, who saved us. Context, Paul writing to Timothy, Timothy, it's God who saved you and I. He saved us. Notice, it is God that is really the subject of the sentence. He saved us, past tense. He saved Paul and Timothy. That is the context. But it also really applies to you and I as well. When we say that Paul saved us, something that has happened in the past, it applies to us even today. Now the question is, how did God save us? For one, he dealt with our issue of sin on the cross. You see, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus actually made an atonement for our sin. He paid our sin debt. The Bible says that he became a substitution on our behalf. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he endured punishment. The Bible tells us that he actually took your sin, my sin, our sin upon himself. He died a death that you and I should have died. That is the idea of substitution. He paid a debt. He was a substitution. And that debt that he paid for with his death and ultimately his resurrection did something else. It not only dealt with the issue of sin, but it dealt with it in such a way that it turned away God's wrath. Something we don't like to talk about in the church today. Do you know what God will ultimately do to people who sin? He will deal with them justly. He will deal righteously and justly with sinners. The Bible is very clear about that. But for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, guess what Christ did? He took the wrath of God upon himself, that you and I would not have to receive it. That's the importance of substitution. And listen, there's a lot of churches that skirt around this issue. They don't like to talk about sin. They don't like to talk about, you know, that God will one day pour out his just wrath upon a world. That, you know, how could we preach a message like that? If we don't preach a message like that, listen to me, then we're not preaching the scripture. When Paul says that he saved us, he meant it, something. The penalty of sin is death and judgment, the Bible teaches us. He paid for our sin debt as a substitution. He satisfies God's wrath. And not only that, the scripture tells us that he regenerated us from spiritual death and gave us spiritual life. He brought us from death to life. Paul tells us that also the benefits of salvation is that he broke the bondage of sin that was upon us. That's why he says in Romans chapter 6, sin no longer has dominion over you. Does it mean that there's not a struggle, that we don't struggle, but it no longer has bondage? And here's my point, and I'm in low gear this morning if you haven't noticed. So whether I'm not sure that we're going to get to the end of this. But here's the point. That when Paul says he saved us, let's recognize that our salvation, your salvation, that salvation is his act, not ours. He saved us by his power. Our salvation is not really and truly dependent upon us, but our salvation is ultimately dependent upon him. This is what the scripture teaches us. Not only did Paul say that he saved us, but notice what it says next in the verse. In verse 9, he saved us, then he called us. He called us, Paul said, to a holy calling. The thing to recognize is, again, that this is God's act. Not our act. The scripture, I think, is quite clear that this is his initiative. He called us. Here the term call can be understood in a sense as an invitation. He, God, is inviting us to something holy, the scripture says. It's this holy calling. He is calling us to holy living. And here God is not calling us to react to him. For example, here's the way that some people think, God saved me, therefore my response is holy living. Like holy living is something that I work out in my own power. That's not necessarily true. I think the context of the passage tells us is that if you and I live holy, it's because he's initiated that already. He's the one that has invited us into this type of life. It's not that you of your own power or me of my own power can make the decision that I'm just going to one day start living a holy life. Unless he invites us, unless he calls us, you and I will never live a holy life. Now, we may do things that we think are holy. You know, I don't smoke or I don't drink or I don't run around on my wife or whatever. When we get all these things conjured up in our head and we think this is what holy living is. Those things may be a result of it, but holy living is so much more of the do's and don'ts of culture sometimes. God's not calling us to react to him in holy living in that kind of way. I think the emphasis is much different in this passage. I think Paul is placing the emphasis on God's effectual and ennobling summons here. He is the one that calls us to a holy living. He has summoned us to live a holy life. But he contrasts this. Notice what he says. He says, not because of works. His summoning is not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace. This further lets us know that he's not calling you to be holy, to react to him in holiness, but he's actually calling you to something for his own purposes. The text tells us, not because of works, in other words, not fleshly human action, not fleshly human works, not human response. It's not a human reflex. But when you look at that, when he says not because of works, but because, or we could translate it according to is all his own purposes and grace. He calls us to live a holy life according to, if you would, his own purpose and grace. Bear with me. Turn over to the book of Titus. I want to read a couple passages. If you're in 2 Timothy, it's just a couple of pages over to the right. Titus chapter 1. I'm just going to read. I'm going to let the scripture, for the most part, speak for itself. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. I think I wrote down the wrong passage. Maybe it's 2. It is. It's chapter 2. Excuse me. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Excuse me. Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." And notice this, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age." Who does it? How does he do it? God does it through Christ by grace. You and I can only live a holy life by the grace of God. See, there's a lot of people in this world that think, okay, yeah, it's God who saves me, but I'm going to keep myself saved by living a holy life afterwards. It's not how that works, is it, brother? We are saved by grace, and guess what? We live holy by grace through faith. Notice this, training us. It is the grace of God that trains us, not out of our own flesh. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. Grace trains us to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting on the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, God is the active agent. If there's any hope, not only in our salvation, if there's any hope for us to live a godly, holy life, it's because he is the active agent in our life, granting grace for us to do it. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 and 5 of Titus. Same context. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not only because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Go back to the context of 2 Timothy, the Spirit-empowered boldness. You and I can only live a godly Christian life is when we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's his work in us to transform us. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it is God, I think it's clear, God determined to work out his purposes in us even before the world began. Now, that's hard for us to get our head around, right? How could God do and accomplish all, you know, and purpose and all these things before he even created the world? I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. The scripture teaches us that. And here's what it does tell us. That your salvation, that my salvation, was not an afterthought. That God in his wisdom, before the ages began, knew what sinful human beings would ultimately do, and he had purposed our salvation before he even created the world. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I would really love to camp out in Ephesians chapter 1, but we are somewhat constrained by time. But I want you just to pick up on the wording. Look at the vocabulary. Look at the wording. Verse 3, Ephesians 1, 3. I'm not going to do this justice, by the way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Active agent, recipients, God blessed us. Pick up, that is a theme all the way through Ephesians chapter 1. The spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be what?
Holy.
God had purposed not only to save us before the world began, but he purposed that those whom he saved should live a holy life. Side note. Do you want to know God's will for your life? He wants you to be holy. That's the reason why he saved you. Listen to me. You don't have to feel, you know, there's a lot of things. What's God's will for my life? I don't know what he's calling me to do. Should I go to Africa? Should I work at soup kitchen? Should I do this? Should I do that? Listen, who knows? But one thing we do know. That before God even created the world, he purposed that you should be holy. That I should be holy. That we should be holy and blameless before him love. He predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. Now notice it. Here's the words again. According to the purposes of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace. You want to know God's will? Hey, that we have been adopted into his family for his praise, for his to testify of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purposes, which he set forth in Christ. That we are the recipients of those things. He has called us to live a life that is unique from the rest of the world. And we don't do it of our own nature, if you would. We don't do it of our own strength, but we do it because God enables us to do it. God is the active agent. God is the sovereign. We are the recipients of those things, and that's why the scripture says it is by his grace that any of us could ever live in such a way. When God is the active agents in our lives, we must never limit what possibilities are even possible. You think to yourself, when you look at Timothy, well, I could never be a Timothy. Of course you couldn't. But if God calls you to be a Timothy, he will equip you for the task. And the way that he equips you, number one, he saves you. He gives you the Holy Spirit to reside in you. You have the very presence of God with you at all times. He gives you spiritual gifts to use you. And when God lives in you, and God lives through you, then anything is possible. Anything. One of the things that we're not going to do when we get to heaven, we're not going to stand before God and say, I had faith. We're not going to, when we get to heaven, we're not going to stand before God and say, I was faithful. We're not going to get to heaven and say, I was strong. We're not going to get to heaven and say, I. When we get to heaven, we will simply stand before God and say, you. You. You were faithful. You made me strong. You increased my faith. It was you. That's the point of the passage. It's not about me, but it's about what he does in me. It's about what he does in you. You see, God tells us clearly that this was his plan since before the foundation of the world. Why do we go kicking and screaming? Why do we not just say, yes, Lord? Yes, Lord. Not only has he called us and saved us, which I forgot which was the main point. Let me get back up a little bit here. Not only have we seen what God has done, but verse 10 tells us what God has shown. Look at verse 10. He says, "In which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." When we look at verse 9, the idea is that God had purposed these things in the gospel in eternity past, right? Okay, before the foundation of the world, before the ages began, he had purposed before that had even happened how we should live, our salvation, how we should live. But notice in verse 10, it changes. Look at, and which, what? Now. Which now? So this idea of a present time, of a present age, if you would. Paul turns his attention to the present. Now he has manifested. Now he has shown. In other words, in this present age. The manifestation was none other than the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The idea of this manifestation, Paul states it in a way that it was almost like this was really revelatory. Okay, if you would. It was revelatory that Jesus is a revelation in this present age, and Timothy should actually be encouraged by that. I think about, it's the same thing. This is how the book of Hebrews kind of opens up, talking about the person of Christ. And let me read that right quick. But the Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that is the present days, the present age, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, that through him the world was created. And this idea that he's the radiance of the glory of God, the imprint. And he goes on to explain that this present age, he is showing us something in the person of Christ, this manifestation. was none other than the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God revealed Jesus, if you would, to Timothy. God reveals Jesus to us. And this should be enough for us not to be ashamed and not to be fearful. Could you imagine, if you would, of being in the actual presence of God and being fearful or ashamed of anything in this world? No. When we are in the actual presence of God, if you would, if you go back to like Isaiah in the throne room. Now, Isaiah, obviously responded, woe is me, sinful. But you know what Isaiah wasn't thinking about? What other people were thinking. He was concerned about what God was thinking. He recognized him. He saw himself in light of who God was. Okay? And when we get to that point and that God has revealed himself to us, that should be enough for us. And Paul says that Jesus' appearing brought us at least two things, and I'll close with this today. Number one, that Jesus abolished death. You see, that was a concept that something that everybody in Paul's day understood, Timothy's day. I don't think we've lost track of that. I don't know of anybody, at least in my lifetime, that has not died or will not die. Death is a reality. And Paul says in this passage here, if you would, that Jesus has abolished death. And this is not the only place in the scripture that teaches us that. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, in reference to the person of Christ, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Christ, likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he took upon flesh like humans. And through death, he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he did not only come into the world to save you and I, but he also came into the world to destroy death that reigned over the entire creation. Jesus, or sin, brings death, but Jesus brings life, and Jesus overcame death, and he destroyed death for you and I. You see, guess what? We reap the benefits of his initiative, his action. God, the active agent, destroyed death through Jesus, and we are the beneficiaries of what Jesus has done. That's kind of a negative statement, but he follows it up with something positive. And that is that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, this idea of life and immortality, and I want to plant a seed this morning, if you would. When the Bible talks about life, and it teaches us that Jesus brought life and immortality, that's not necessarily clear in our minds, because we as humans and we as Americans, we have our kind of idea of what life is, and it's defined for us by our culture and a way of thinking. But when the Bible talks about life, if I could plant this seed, it's talking about true, real life and immortality. You see, if Ephesians chapter 2 actually tells us that we're dead men walking, that we're spiritually dead people who are physically alive and walking. But when we are saved, when we are given eternal life by the one who has the authority to give life, that radically transforms our understanding of what life actually is. You see, this life and immortality, he brought the kind of life that quickens spiritually dead people. The life that he gives permits us to live eternally with him. And Paul describes this in an unusual way. It says he brought life and immortality to light, or to light. The idea of brought to light is the kind of, if you would, of divine disclosure, a manifestation. In other words, we're sitting in darkness. We're not even aware of what's going on in the world because we sit in absolute darkness in the world. And all of a sudden, God turns the lights on. It's that type of manifestation. It's that type of revelation or revelatory. To all of a sudden, you're in darkness, God turns the lights on, and we're like, wow. People who live in darkness don't understand. They're very limited in the way that they see things, right? Obviously, if you've ever been in the cave or you ever been in a house where like on the inside, where you can't see anything at night, like your hand in front of your face type thing, you're somewhere and you think you're aware of your surroundings, but you're really not. Well, that's the way we are in this life as fallen people. We may have eyes to physically see, but we don't see. And it's only until that revelatory thing that is given to us, bestowed upon us by Christ, that we can truly see, which helps us understand, well, okay, before this is what I thought life was all about. But now I see this is true life. Does that make sense? This is what Paul is talking about here. Through Christ in this present age, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul here, with these phrases, try to help Timothy to understand that he is not dependent upon his own resources or his own work to set before him. But more importantly, that Timothy, that he himself is dependent upon the resources of faith that can be accessed through the death-destroying, life-giving, light-disseminating ministry of Jesus. Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Listen to this prayer. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father of glory, may give your spirit wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. Listen to it, how his prayer gets specific here. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Listen to me. When Paul calls Timothy to suffer with him, he knows that the only thing that will sustain him is a clear understanding of what it means to be rightly related to Jesus. If you and I don't have a grasp of great clarity upon the gospel, when persecution comes, there's no hope for us. This is what God is calling us to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you call us to many things. You call us not to be fearful. You call us not to be ashamed. You call us to suffer. Our only hope in this life is to be connected in a very real way with you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. as Paul was thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help give us understanding, a clear understanding like Paul's understanding, who understood that it was that it's through the gospel of God that we are saved. It's through the gospel and your grace that we're called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that you have purposed for us to live. Lord, we recognize that it's not by our reflexes or our strength or our own wisdom, but Lord, you call us to your own purposes and you call us by your own grace. And Lord, you purposed this before the ages even began. We thank you that in this present age, that the Lord Jesus was manifested in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he abolished death, and we thank you that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, a gospel, Lord, which we have ultimately received. Lord Jesus, thank you, and we pray this in his name. Amen.
Well, I just want to say thank you, Pastor. I know you are not feeling well today, but that was a spirit-empowered message. Thank you, Pastor. So let's end the service with Let Your Kingdom Come. Pray it's spirit-empowered singing.